If you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to go ahead and we're going to start from the same place we did last week. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. A little background for those who haven't been with us through these past several weeks. What we've been doing, we're working toward, what's the word I'm looking for? Chartering the church and getting everything set down and all of that, all of our organizing of the church. And in doing that, we looked at what we believe and why we believe it. And our belief comes from the Word of God. The Bible is our one authority. And so it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so from that, we looked at the different things we believed about God, about salvation, about the church and such. And then what we went from there, we are doing a little bit of a comparison, because not that we're trying to elevate ourselves or to boast or to be filled full of pride or anything, because we believe what's right, God bless. That's not the thing that we're after. But instead, we are constantly surrounded by many different faiths and denominations. And for us to carry forth the gospel to those who are around us, it is helpful. Maybe not necessary, but it is helpful for us to understand a little bit of what these other groups believe. Okay? Just a little bit of an idea of the way they think, the way they process things. Even the fact that many of these different groups use a lot of the same terminology that we do. They use the same words that we do, but they carry a different meaning behind them. And so as we go out and we talk to folks that we run into in the community, it's good for us to know a little bit, not everything, but a little bit about what they believe, so that we are better able to converse with them, that we're able to communicate the gospel and communicate what we believe to them. The Bible says that we need to be ready to give every man an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us. And I believe this is part of it. And so far we went through a lot of different things. We went through several false religions. We went through a couple cults. And starting last week, we've been looking at denominationalism. And with that, we are looking at all of these different names, all these different groups amongst Christendom that many times believe slightly different things one from another, but we don't really know what they believe. A lot of times we have stereotypes, and we think we know what they believe. And so we're getting in just a little bit more to see where they came from and what it is that makes them distinct, what it is that they believe, and why we are Baptists rather than Lutherans or Pentecostals or Presbyterians or someone else. Okay? And so that's what we've been looking at. Last week, we looked at Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, and Reformed theology. And really, all of these come from the same root. They're all considered Protestant denominations. And we find that in really the 1500s and 1600s, that there was a kind of an explosion of changes taking place, because the Word of God was becoming more available. With the invention of their printing press, things like that, the Bible was more attainable. Some of these men that we talked about through the Reformation started out as priests. They were consecrated priests to the Catholic Church, but with being consecrated priests, that gave them access to the Word of God. And as they studied the Word of God, they realized that the things that the Catholic Church was teaching was not according to Scriptures. And so we saw that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, right? And that started a firestorm. But in addition to that, there were several other men, likewise priests, John Knox and John Calvin, that did kind of the same similar thing as what Luther did. They studied the Bible for themselves and they said, hold on here, the things that we are being taught as priests, the things that our church holds to, is not according to Scripture. And so they began setting out to reform the Catholic Church. And we said last week that the Catholic Church was so far off base in the things that it believed, it didn't need reformation. And what ended up happening is they didn't change the church, they didn't reform the church, but they started completely different denominations or religions entirely from what they began with. Okay? And it was somewhat of a course correction. We believe that there's been biblical churches all throughout time. There's been those who have held to true doctrine. They may differ on certain points, but they've held the true doctrine from the times of Christ until now. The Bible says that the gates of hell would not prevail against God's church. And so with that, there's been faithful ones over time, but these ones are coming out of the Catholic Church, and they are recalculating, if you will. They're changing up, and they're trying to realign with Scripture. And what we're finding through this, though, is with them coming out of the Catholic Church, and this is something for us to learn. I'll get to our Scripture in just a second. But what we're finding is they came out of the Catholic Church, that a lot of those things that had been instilled in them for generations, and then for these specific men throughout their entire lives, it was hard for them to completely separate from it. And we have an idea of what that's like just because many of us here have came from different religious backgrounds. And with that, some of those old ideologies and some of those old ways of thinking tends to cling to us, and they're hard to move past. And so we find that the Reformers, because of their Catholic background, that really clung to them. And it affected, even though they were correcting, even though they were coming back to Scripture, their way of interpreting Scripture was still based on that Catholic mindset that they came out of. And so we see a lot of the things that are held over to these new religions or denominations. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 before I go any further. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we're going to start down at verse number 12. It says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so as we look at this passage here, it starts out with the problem that was in the Corinthian church, that there was this party mentality. There was these divisions that were taking place, and each one of them were following the teachings or the ministries, the behaviors, the different practices of their favorite preacher. And so one of them said, "I am of Paul. He's the one that was preaching when I got saved, and so I am a disciple of Paul." Another one says, "Well, I'm a disciple of Cephas, of Peter." Another, "I'm of Apollos." And the really pious one says, "Well, I'm a disciple of Jesus," right? And so it started dividing them. It started putting a separation between them, and they were following after really personalities and styles and things, because we know that Paul and Peter and Cephas and Christ all taught the same thing. It wasn't a matter of doctrine at that time. We said that Paul would have been the more theological one, and so his preaching and his teaching would be much more academic. Peter was the one who would have been very practical. He came up as a fisherman. He was a man's man, and so his would be very simple, very to the point. More than likely, it would be maybe a little bit abrasive, and that would attract some. Apollo seems to have been very eloquent, and so he would have been one that would have got people on board with him, with more than likely feelings. It'd be more charismatic in the way that he would have been preaching and teaching. And then, of course, you have Christ. And so each of them, each of these groups was saying, we're following a different preacher rather than focusing it on the Word of God. And so what we find here is that the traditions started causing these problems, these divisions. They started allowing something besides the Word of God to determine who they fellowshipped with and what they believed. Now, I'll go ahead and turn over to Colossians. I know I read this last week, but this is a good good starting point for us. Colossians chapter number 2. We've talked about how many of Paul's writings was to these churches to encourage them to stick to the faith, for them to not go astray, for them to not follow after false teachings and different preferences and things like that, but to remain faithful to the faith once delivered unto them. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So Paul's telling the Colossians and those at Laodicea, these churches that he had never physically been present at, "I wish I could come to you. I want to see you rooted and grounded, firm, having a great foundation here, so you're not going to be straying, so you're not going to be swayed from the truth." He says here he doesn't want anyone to beguile them. That's to trick them, to deceive them, to lead them away into false doctrines and to the traditions of men. And he says that in Christ we have all we need. We don't need men's philosophies. We don't need men's extra teachings and extra ideas added onto this. We need Christ. We need his word. We need his salvation. Not that of the church, not the help of the priest, not any of these other things. We need God and his word. And so as we look at this, of course, we saw that Catholicism progressively got further and further and further from Scripture. Okay, it started out at the very beginning whenever Constantine married the churches and the political government there together. And so now they had a political head over the church, and they were seeking power, world domination, that kind of thing. And then on top of that, we find that down throughout time with their councils and with their different meetings and different things that they came up with, that they began adding to, they started bringing in the worship of Mary, the veneration of basically of idols and of deceased saints, prayers to the saints. Essentially, we see that Catholicism is a works-based religion. Okay, salvation by works. Jesus died to kind of help you out a little bit. He'll forgive your past sins, but now you've got to work and make sure that your good works outweigh your bad works, and that you do enough penance, you give enough money, you say enough prayers, you do enough of these things in order that God will let you into heaven. That's Catholicism in a nutshell. And those of you who came out of it, am I right? Okay. And so whenever we come to Luther, Calvin, and Knox that we looked at last week, they looked at that and they said, okay, the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith, that we are saved by our faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they said there's some things that are wrong with this. And we said that Luther formulated his five solas. We looked at three of them last week: by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the word of God alone. And so as we looked at those things, they claim that they believe in salvation by grace through faith. But remember I said a minute ago that they redefine their terms. Okay? And so what we're going to find through Luther, Calvin, and then today what we're looking at with the Church of England, or what you have in the States as being Episcopal, there you go, Anglican and Episcopal churches, is that They redefine the terms and they say, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, grace being God's divine enabling, but then they say that God also gives the faith. And so the means that we receive his grace to give us the faith that we need is then back to works. It's funny how it keeps going back to this. We'll see that in just a minute. But anyway, I don't want to recap everything from Luther and Calvin and Knox. So today we're going to be getting into the Anglican Church, and we're going to see a little bit of overlap between these. But the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, which here in Ireland would be the Church of Ireland. You have it in, as I said, the United States, the Episcopal Church. In Africa, there's two or three different can't remember what the word of it would be, but anyway, two or three different groups, societies, if you will, that preside over each group throughout South Africa, or not throughout South Africa, sorry, throughout Africa. And so you've got like the Central African Anglican, the South African Anglican. And so with the Anglican Church, their beginning was back with King Henry, and he was married, am I right on Henry? Yes. He was married to a woman. He couldn't get a male heir. He had gotten special permission from the Catholic Church to marry her to begin with because she was the wife of one of his brothers. The Pope had given him permission to marry her. And then whenever all she would produce was female children, he says, okay, now I need to get rid of her. And so he said, apparently this is a curse from God because I shouldn't have married her to begin with because she was my brother's wife. And so now God's not allowing me to have a male heir. So he petitions the Pope, and the Pope says, nope, I've already given you special permission to marry her. I'm not going to give you special permission to divorce her. And so he was kind of in a predicament because he wanted, as a king, to have a male heir as a king after him. So what he decided to do was, instead of getting rid of the wife first thing, he got rid of the Pope first thing. And so he decided that I'm going to remove the Pope, and the Pope is no longer the head of the church. I am. And so the king became the head of the Church of England. Okay? And as he became the head of the Church of England, one of the first things that he did was to put Thomas Cranmer in as the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the highest ecclesiastical office within England. And so this guy that he has appointed here now agrees that his marriage wasn't right, and so now agrees to allow the king to annul his marriage. Y'all see how this is going?
Yeah.
Okay, so he allows the king to annul his marriage to marry another woman. And he does this to several other women, by the way. And so now they have set up somewhat of a hierarchy already. They are Catholic in their beliefs, but they have ceased to recognize the Pope. And so that becomes a problem. They need a headship. The king becomes the head. The highest ecclesiastical office is the Archbishop of Canterbury, which still is today. Okay. And by the way, now King Charles is the highest official in the Church of England since Queen Elizabeth died, right? He is the head of the church, which, according to Scripture, Christ is the head of the church. But in the Church of England, King Charles is. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury under him. So anyway, Thomas Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, allowed him to divorce his wife, and then he began synthesizing the religion of England. And what I mean by that is the Protestant Reformation was already taking place, and there was a division that was happening between those who were Catholic and those who were Protestant. And as the king was denying the Pope's authority, it behooved him to align more closely with the Protestants, right? And so Thomas Cranmer was tasked with, as a bishop here, he was tasked with the job of synthesizing the religions. And so what he did was he wrote what's called the Common Book of Prayer. Anyone heard of it? Okay. He wrote the Common Book of Prayer. What he did was take Catholic liturgy and Protestant confessionalism and Protestant prayers and some Protestant doctrine and merged the two together. Okay. It wasn't too long after the king there had done all these things that he died. His daughter then, because he didn't have a son to take over, his daughter ended up becoming queen shortly thereafter, and she was Bloody Mary. She was a devout Catholic, and so she went through and slaughtered the Protestants, including Thomas Cranmer. But after her arose Queen Elizabeth I, and Queen Elizabeth was a Protestant, and so she was a pacifist Protestant, though. And so she determined to find the middle way. Okay? You can see all this in church history if you look at it. She decided to find the middle way, and so she wanted to find something that would appease the Catholics and appease the Protestants. And so they formulated what we now know as the Anglican or the Church of England religion. And so it's a synthesized version. It is a middle way between Protestantism and Catholicism. It keeps the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church, which is all of the rituals, that is the bowing and the memorized prayers and the interaction, repetition between the priest and the people who attend the services, which basically the priest says something and then they have something memorized, they respond back and forth. That's the way the services typically would go within the Anglican Church, according to the Common Book of Prayer. Okay? In addition to that, they've accepted the creeds. They have the Apostles' Creed, they have the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and those help them in their interpretation of Scripture. And so this is how the church came about being, and where we start looking into its beliefs, they claim that they believe the authority of the Word of God, but they don't believe its inerrancy. Okay? They believe that the Word of God contains all that we need to know about salvation, but they don't claim that it is inerrant. And what I mean by that is they say, okay, there are certain things that we can pick out that we believe, and there are certain things that we can pick out that we disagree with. And one of the things that they do is they, and this is common between all of these Protestant religions that we've been looking at, okay, is that they don't believe in biblical inerrancy. And so what they end up doing is they take and they don't interpret Scripture literally. Okay? Whenever we read through the Word of God, we take it literally. Whenever it says that God created everything in 7 days, it means that He created everything in 7 days. Whenever we read that Daniel was in the lion's den, he was literally in a lion's den. Okay? Whenever we read that Noah built a boat and the earth was flooded and he was all those days on the boat, we believe that he was literally on the boat. Whenever the Tower of Babel was constructed and God dispersed all the people around the world, we believe that that literally happened, okay? But many of these Protestant denominations take a critical view of Scripture, and they take a liberal view of Scripture, and what they do is they tend to see many of these things as being symbolic. They see many of these things as being examples or as the word's leaving me for a moment here. But with this, they don't take Scripture literally. They see it allegorically. That's the way that I was, that's the word I was looking for. They see it allegorically. And so with that, if you see it as non-literal, if you see it as allegorical, if you see it as meaning other things or picturing other things, standing for other things, then what decides what those things mean? If it's not literal, if it's allegorical, what decides what those things mean? What determines? The person who's reading it. And so it is left to every man's interpretation. And so, for instance, I can tell you about a dream that I have. Okay? I can tell you about a dream that I have, and I tell it to Kev, and he says, well, I think it means this. And I say, I think it means this. And someone else will say, I think it means this, right? Everyone has a different interpretation of something that is not literal, right? And by the way, I'm not arguing on the sake of dreams and dream interpretation. If I have some kind of weird dream, it's because my mind is messed up or I ate something weird, okay? Because I have some weird dreams, guys. And I'm not saying that God's trying to talk to me through my dreams. I'm saying I better watch out what I'm eating before I go to bed, okay? But I'm saying it's open to interpretation. And so whenever we get into the Episcopal religion, this is their beliefs. You can look them up. They believe that the Bible is an authority. Okay? But they see it like a three-legged stool, is that you have the Bible, you have tradition, and then you have reason. Okay? And so whenever they look at this, they say, whenever we are approaching Scripture, whenever things don't make sense to us, then we need to reason them out and look through the traditions of men. What has the creed said? What has Luther, Knox, Calvin, some of these others, how have they typically seen these things? How has the church typically viewed these things? And reason them out to find something that they can understand. What's the problem with looking at the things of God and looking at His Word through human reason? Anyone see a problem with looking at Scripture through human reason? It doesn't match. There's so many things about God our brains aren't going to comprehend. And so whenever we look at, for instance, a literal creation, literal seven-day creation, young earth, with everything that we're hearing from schools and from society and whatnot, millions and billions of years, you can't go anywhere without being bombarded by this. Millions and billions of years. And so our human reasoning says, well, if science all points to the earth being old, then I've got to reason something out of Scripture to determine what those 7 days were. And so you start picking and choosing and clipping away at Scripture. And you say, well, there's that one place that it says that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And so maybe that means that each of those days were 1,000 years. That's not what that means at all in context. That's not how it's written. If we take a literal interpretation, Genesis is a historical account. Whenever it says on the first day God created this, on the first day God created this. Because by the way, guess what? It says the evening and the morning were the first day. It defines day. Okay? And so whenever we start reasoning out, when we start rationalizing these things, okay, you look at the Trinity. This is something we looked at whenever we were talking about our beliefs. Can anyone thoroughly explain the Trinity? We can give some examples. We can kind of formulate an idea. We can look at mankind, how we were created in the image and likeness of God, and how mankind is a Trinity with a body, a soul, and a spirit. But even with that, it is an imperfect example of it. And so many people take their reasoning and say, well, okay, God isn't really a Trinity. This doesn't really work because three people, one God, doesn't work for me. We talked about whenever we were looking at Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in a Trinity. Why? Because human reasoning. They say, well, it doesn't work to me because it looks to me if there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we've got three gods, but the Bible says there's one God. It doesn't make sense. Right? Mm-hmm. Muslims do, Jews do, Jehovah's Witnesses do, Oneness Pentecostals do. All of those can't see how there's a Trinity. But here's the thing. The Bible says it, so I believe it. It says that they are all three one. Explain it? I can't explain it thoroughly enough. I can't explain it convincingly enough, but the Bible says it, and so I believe it. Another place where this comes in is in the matter of salvation. Because let me tell you this, to our weak and feeble human minds, salvation doesn't make sense. But you all agree with me, salvation doesn't make sense. Because I can easily say that if I was God, and praise the Lord I'm not, if I was God and I created man and I gave him everything that he could ever need, everything he could ever want, I put him in perfect creation and supplied all of his needs. If I did all that and he turned around and disobeyed me and continued to disobey me, I would have wiped him out. Okay? If I would have, they never would have made it to the boat. Okay? It wouldn't have been to Noah. I would have wiped him out long before then. Okay, so like I said, praise the Lord, I'm not God. But the last thing that I would ever do after thousands of years of them cursing me, disobeying me, resisting me, ignoring me, denying my existence, the last thing that I would do is come down and die for them. Right? Does that make sense? Why would Jesus come down? Why John 3:16? How could God so love the world that he would die for this wretched bunch? Myself included in that. It doesn't make sense. So whenever we start applying reason to this, what do we end up doing? Well, there has to be some way that we atone for ourselves. We have to have some redeeming qualities. There has to be something that we offer into this, because it can't be as simple as believing, right? Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You mean all I have to do is believe that he's God and that he died for me and that he offered salvation to me? And if I believe that, then I have eternal life? Wait a second, that's too easy. How many times have you heard that? It doesn't make sense. So whenever you get into these, especially these Protestant denominations, you find that they sneak back. They may claim faith alone through grace alone, but they keep sneaking back requirements. Things that you must do, which would equate to being works, right? And each of these Protestant religions, these Protestant denominations we've looked at, look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as not being ordinances, not something that we keep as a memorial or a testimony, but instead they see baptism and the Lord's Supper as being sacraments. So, can anyone in here tell me what is a sacrament? Anybody? Okay. So it's something that you do in order to receive grace, which grace, by definition, is unmerited. But a sacrament makes grace merited, right? You have to do something to receive it. Is that correct? So the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. We looked at those. But the Protestant churches tend to have two sacraments. And this is where we get into one of the main differences between us and the Protestants. Okay? Because they believe that baptism is a sacrament. It is a means by which God conveys grace to the believer. If we get into what the Anglican Church believes, according to their doctrinal statements, according to their faith, they are baptismal regenerationists. Okay? That's a long term that means that they believe baptism saves. They believe that baptism brings salvation to the person being baptized. Okay? And in addition to that, they also participate in infant baptism, paedobaptism. We all familiar with that. Okay, so they participate in paedobaptism because here's what they believe. They believe that baptism is a sacrament that is a means by which God gives grace, enabling power. And baptism is the one that introduces faith to the believer. God enables them to believe because of baptism. Are you following me? And so the reason they baptize infants is they believe that through baptizing of those infants, that it imparts faith into that infant so that that infant somehow supernaturally believes even though he isn't able to believe yet. This is what they teach. Now, I will say Presbyterians are different in this. We looked at them slightly last week. They believe in Calvinism and Reformed theology, and so it's only effective for those who are elect. Okay, so essentially baptism is just the starting point. It's the way that you get your foot in the door, and whether or not you're saved still has left to be seen. Okay, and so this is somewhat the same throughout all these denominations that practice infant baptism. They say this is the way of you getting in the door. This is your initial splash of faith, okay? And so as you proceed in your life, your fellowship with the church, in taking of communion or the Eucharist, it is adding to your faith. It is increasing your faith to the place that eventually you will have enough faith to constitute salvation. And so they see salvation as being a process, okay, that begins with the baptism at the young age, and eventually you are saved. Well, how do you know when you are saved, according to them? Okay, you look at your life. And so, according to most Protestant denominations, you begin that walk with baptism. God continues through the sacraments to infuse faith into your life to the place that eventually you have enough faith to where you are saved. Okay? And the evidence of that salvation is going to be through and by your works. And so if you live a good life, if you practice enough good works and do enough good deeds and all these things, it is evidence that you have been born again, that you have been saved. Okay? And so this is what they teach. This is what they believe. Now, there are some that say that through sin, by the way, they say that the partaking of the Lord's Supper of the sacrament of the Eucharist is actually effective in forgiving of sins. So as you take on the body and the blood of Christ, that is absolving you of your sins. Are you seeing here why I say that there's a lot of holdout from the Catholic Church that remains in Protestant doctrine? That they stepped away, but not far enough? And I will say this as well, that the longer that things go on, the more that they are going back toward Catholicism. If you see a lot of the beliefs of many of these Protestant denominations, they are slowly going back. Currently, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is trying to reestablish communion with the Catholic Church. The segments of the Lutheran Church are trying to reestablish communion with the Catholic Church. They are realizing they're not that much different, and they are starting to try to unite back together. Okay? And I believe that is taking us toward end times, where we're going to find that Mystery Babylon will be back together, that the religion of Babylon, that one world religion, will once again reign. Okay? But I'm getting off track on all of this. One of the things that unites these, we've talked about infant baptism, we've talked about this process of salvation, but something that unites them is what is called covenant theology. Anyone ever heard that term? Okay, got a couple people have heard of covenant theology. Covenant theology wasn't pinned down and formulated until after the Protestant Reformation, but it is still leftovers from Catholicism. And so they believe that Adam was created under a covenant of works. God told Adam, if you obey me, then you'll have eternal life. If you don't obey me, then you're going to die. And so that was the terms that was set out of a covenant. We know what a covenant is, right? It is an agreement. Both sides have a part, right? And so since Adam blew it with the covenant of works, then God instituted the covenant of grace. And so this is why we were seeing here that people had to do something to obtain grace, because it's a covenant, right? And so they see that all throughout the Old Testament, that mankind was in a covenant of grace, and that all of the works of the law was man's part to obtain God's grace through this covenant. With the coming of Christ, the works that man does to procure God's grace has changed. And they become the sacraments that we talked about, baptism and the Eucharist. That's what they teach, okay? And so what they do, this is also getting into the place of replacement theology. Anyone heard of that? Okay, replacement theology is that either the church replaces Israel, or that Israel and the church is one, okay? And so if there is this covenant between God and man, that God says, I will give you my grace, I will offer up salvation, and all you have to do is keep your part of the covenant. I'll do my part, you do yours. That's works-based salvation, isn't it? If I do my part, you do your part. That brings all of them under one umbrella. And so this goes back to what we're talking about, the Bible not being literal, but being allegorical. Because under covenant theology, they see that all of the promises that God had allocated to Israel now belong to the church. And that God no longer has to fulfill all of his promises to a literal Israel, but he fulfills his promises to a spiritual Israel. And so why am I getting into all of this? Well, with a covenant, there is a means of being initiated into the covenant. In the Old Testament, how were the Jews initiated into the covenant? Circumcision. And so, for the Protestant denominations, they say that the way that a person is initiated into the covenant is baptism. Okay? And so that is why they baptized infants. Children were circumcised, so now children are baptized. And they say, okay, so this initiates you into the new covenant. And so you have this divine protection, this extra little bit of security, if you will, because you have been put into this new covenant by baptism. And so you're beginning this process of growing toward faith till you get to the place that you are going to have enough faith to where you are saved, and then that's going to produce works in your life as evidence. So there's not going to be a time and a place, there's not going to be something that you can go back to, but instead this is a slow process over time that God works in you of Him redeeming you. But what's the big problem with all of that? Well, the big problem is it doesn't fit Scripture. And the reason I say it doesn't fit Scripture is if you look at baptism in the New Testament, if you look at it through the book of Acts, when was baptism administered in the New Testament?
Up to salvation.
Okay, what were you going to say?
When the Azotos.
Okay.
When the man who was writing the...
The Ethiopian, right?
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Had a baptism.
Mm-hmm.
The two of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
That was an instance.
Okay. So that was one of the baptisms there. And so whenever he was going, he was reading in Isaiah. Philip joined him to his chariot. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I accept some man should guide me? And so he starts at that very passage. And preaches to him Jesus, right? And so as he preaches to him Jesus, the man says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if what? If thou believest, thou mayest. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? He says, I believe what you're telling me. I believe that he did come and die for my sins and he's able to save me, that he is God in flesh. I believe. And he says, well then, stop the chariot. Let's be baptized. So, we find that baptism follows salvation. Not only that, but we find that salvation happens in an instant in time, not a long progress, not a huge process that occurs. Okay? Now, it may take people a long time before they believe, but the belief is in an instant. The Bible talks about repentance. And a lot of times we get the idea that repentance is being sorry for our sins. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. And so I am no longer trusting in my works, my religion, whatever I was trusting before for salvation. I am putting my faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That is repentance. I'm turning from this to this. Okay? And so it happens whenever you make a decision. Lutheran theology and salvation is not decisional. Okay? Presbyterian theology sometimes is decisional. Anglican theology is not decisional. Okay? It's this process of being born again. And so this is the problem that I have with it. And so they say in these religions, they say, faith comes by
hearing.
That's what the Bible says. In these religions, faith comes by works, by baptism. And so whenever you are baptized, God, through His grace, infuses faith into you. As you are going about and you're reading and you're doing good works and you're doing all these things and participating in the church services and whatnot, that God infuses that faith to you. But the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We saw that in Colossians when I read that a little bit ago. And it talks about the word of God bringing about faith. So whenever we look at the Bible, where does it say faith comes from? It comes from the Word. Okay? And so as we hear, we believe, and when we believe, then we trust. We put our faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we are born again, we are saved. And then here's another important part. Whenever we are saved, at that instance, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, right? And so if baptism and this long process is a way about salvation, when does the Holy Spirit enter in? Well, they say they don't know. He just comes and you don't realize it, and then you start seeing the evidence of him in your life, right? And so these beliefs don't really line up. So anyway, that kind of gets us where all of these are tied together here with this idea of covenant theology, infant baptism, baptism for salvation, and salvation being a process that God does to you rather than a decision that you make to accept God's offer. Okay? And so whenever you look at the Episcopal Church, they still have bishops. They still have all of the rituals, everything that looks almost like the Mass, but they don't call it the Mass. Some of them will pray to saints. They will have confession of sin to the priest. They'll have all of the hierarchy within the church. And then we talked about last week this idea of hierarchy within the church. Okay? We said that the head of the church is Christ. We don't find in Scripture that God has set up a tiered system, a hierarchy. Instead, we find in the book of Revelation that those who were keeping the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who rule over the laity, that God hates. And so whenever we look at these denominations with their tiered systems, with their hierarchies, with ascending power and authority, kind of like a pyramid scheme, what ends up happening is they become political, right? They need to keep up their numbers. They need to appeal to a larger audience. And so with doing those kind of things, they're going to compromise. They're going to adapt to the ways of the world. They're going to say, what does the average person in Ireland want? What does the average person in the United States want? What does the average person in Central Africa want? And so then they are going to bend their beliefs through reasoning, through tradition, through a little bit of stretching and plying and tying in knots and whatnot of Scripture, right? To go along with that, the Episcopal Church USA has no problem with same-sex marriage, with ordaining same-sex bishops and priests, and it's slowly coming over here as well. They've held out in the Church of England, Church of Ireland, but it's making its way here. Okay? Why? Because that's what culture is demanding. We can look at the Catholic Church, for instance, because it definitely has a huge hierarchy, and they are going through this synodal process right now. Have you all seen anything about that? I've mentioned it a time or two. It's a three-year process where they go out to the laity, they go out to the common person on the street and say, what would you like to see happen in the Catholic Church? What changes would you like to see? What's going to make you more interested in either joining the Catholic Church or remaining in the Catholic Church? And so they put in their thoughts, their ideas. They culminate the whole idea of the process. All of the bishops meet on it, try to figure out how many of these can we implement? What can we do to keep people coming to church? Okay? And so that's what the Catholic Church is in the middle of right now. And that's what these different denominations have done down throughout time, is try to change the Word of God, try to change the message of God to fit the people that they are reaching. Okay? And these are problems because what you end up having happen is a compromised, a bastardized version of religion that is so far from biblical Christianity that it's going to lead many, many people to hell. And see, this is one of the reasons why I'm going through this for us as a church, is so that we see these common pitfalls of religion. What is it that caused the Protestant Reformation back then? It was that the Catholic Church, from the time way, way back, they started these processes of moving further and further away from the Bible, and the Protestant Church is doing the same thing as what the Catholic Church did, going on the same routes. And so for us, we have to be careful not to compromise. We have to be careful not to allow our culture and our preferences and our reasonings and our traditions to overrule the truths of the Word of God. Because this is where it ends up at. Another thing that I brought out last week, and it's worth bringing out again because this is still a thing within the Anglican Church, is whenever they have infant baptism, then the infants become members, they join the church, and they sell it as this, that they're under the protection of the church, they're beginning their walk of faith with the church, and so they should be members of the church. But what happens whenever they grow up? There's not a second baptism whenever they decide that they truly believe what the church teaches. No, it's a process that has no defined periods. So what ends up happening is that the churches are filled with unsaved members who are trusting in the fact that they were baptized in a church, that they were raised in a church, that they are part of a church, and they think that they are okay because of that, and so they are unsaved. And as being unsaved members of the church, they're going to have worldly direction, worldly desires. And so the average person on the pew, as well as oftentimes the priests and the bishops and the deacons and the different ones that are leading the church, have came up through this process and they never were born again. Case in point, our next level down from the Anglican Church is the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church came out of the Anglican Church. Charles Wesley and his brother John Wesley, prolific hymn writers, were Anglican by belief and by practice. They went to the United States on a huge mission trip. They were going to go and evangelize the Indians, okay, American Indians. And they went and they failed miserably. But on their trip, they ran into some Moravian Christians and were impressed by their piety, okay? And so what ended up happening is that John Wesley came back to England. He started meeting with these Moravian Christians, and he had a born-again experience, okay? There was a time where the belief came into his heart, and he felt born again. Now, we don't go a whole lot on feelings here, but that was his thing. He felt that he was born again, that he had peace with God. And up until that time, all of the rituals, all of the sacraments, all of the things that he was one of the very best of the Church of England did not give him any security, did not give him any hope, did not give him any feeling of peace with God. But finally, he had it. Okay? And so with that, that was his salvation testimony. And so he believed that being saved was something that could be known because of experience. There was something that would happen to let you know that you were saved. Because within the rest of the denominations and whatnot, there was nothing. There was just a process, and your good works spelled it out for you. But he said there was a time and a place. He says, I know I was all right with God. And he, in turn, unintentionally started a new movement. And he started going about evangelistically, preaching from place to place, salvation by grace through faith, and seeing people saved, and they started meeting together, they started forming congregations, and Methodism became a new religion, coming out of the Episcopal religion, but his idea of baby baptism was still there, okay? And so they were initiated into the church as infants. They came to a place that their faith arose to where they were born again in this experience. And then, kind of taking this idea of the Episcopal Anglican doctrine or Lutheran doctrine that good works would show your salvation, he says after salvation that you can continue progressing to entire sanctification. This is a new thing. This is this is the idea of sinless perfection Anyone heard of that? So John Wesley taught, and this was one of the distinctives of the Methodist religion, is that you could become more and more holy until the place where you ceased to sin, that sin was completely cleansed from you, and you could live holy and without sin on this earth. And he taught that it was a second blessing. Okay? The is second work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit worked in your life and allowed you to be holy and without sin. Now, I've got to hurry up. I'm out of time here. But from the Methodist religion developed the holiness churches. Anyone heard of holiness churches? And they caught on to this idea of Methodism, that you became to this place where you became holy and without sin. And so they began seeking this second blessing, to where they had a time and a place, not just that they were born again, but a time where they ceased from sin and became holy. The Bible tells us that if we say that we are without sin, that we lie and we deceive ourselves. Okay? And so they believe there is a second blessing that led to holiness or sinless perfection. This varied from the Methodist church, because Charles Wesley quickly came under fire because people were noticing that though he preached holiness, his converts didn't tend to be all that holy. So he said this perfection wasn't necessarily in works, but they were perfected in love. The holiness churches took exception to this, and they said, no, it should be perfection free from sin. Okay? And so that's where the holiness churches come from. Their idea was that they were going to become perfect, free from sin. And so that brings us to our final one that we're going to look at today very quickly, and that is the Pentecostals. Anyone know that the Pentecostals came from the Episcopals, from the Anglicans? Is anyone aware of that? I wasn't until I started studying this. You got ahead of me. And so from this belief of holiness came the idea of a second blessing. And so in the in the early 1900s, 1901, there was a revival that broke loose, where there was the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifest, speaking in tongues and all of these things. And so they said, this is what the second blessing is. And so whenever you receive the second blessing of the Spirit on your life, then it's not just evidenced through a perfect life, but it's also evidenced through all of these outward spiritual works. The problem with that is they hadn't been something that was practiced by any known Christians, except for a few outlying groups, for almost 2,000 years. Okay? And so in 1901, there was a resurgence of the speaking in tongues, slaying in the spirit, all these different things that came along with Pentecostalism. So what is the basis for Pentecostalism? Now, they don't teach infant baptism. They do teach the inerrancy of Scripture, and they teach the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit. And so they say, if you are saved by faith, then you can also receive a second blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's going to enable you to do these miraculous things and have these experiences. So Pentecostalism tends to be highly experiential. They are looking for these outward signs of an inward salvation. Okay? Not by holiness of life, not by our good works, not for our love for our brother, but by your ability to perform miracles, speak in tongues and things, like the apostles did in the first century. Okay? And so that's what the Pentecostals believe. And then that was taken up a notch in the 1960s through the charismatic movement, which is not a denomination, but it affects multiple denominations. There's charismatics amongst Catholics, amongst Anglicans, amongst Presbyterians, amongst Baptists, amongst Pentecostals. And so their focus is extremely on the outward showing and of works and whatnot, and prosperity gospel, that kind of thing. And I know I covered these last three groups pretty quickly, but does anyone have any questions, any comments, anything to add to this? Too much.
I think church, even if you go to, I've been to Bible college, it's just what it is.
A lot of it is.
Things you are lecturing, covenant theology, covenant grace, there are books on them. And you spend your 5 years, I'm sorry, 3 years study them to come and confuse people.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry to say that.
Mm-hmm.
I can see everything as just like kind of politics. Sorry to say that.
Mm-hmm. Like Catholic Church that please try to be pleased.
Mm-hmm.
They're not in the Bible. They are in the fathers, you know, the church mm-hmm. fathers, letters and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But the same now is in the Protestant
mm-hmm.
college. They mostly of the, you know, not the Bible, but most of the writings of the
right. Well, and that's an excellent point, excellent takeaway from it, because here's what ends up happening is whenever you start leaning too heavily onto traditions of men, the writings of men, I'm of Calvin, I am of Luther, I'm of this, you know, this kind of idea, is you are relying on these men and their libraries full of writing to tell you what the Bible believes. Whenever the Bible tells us if we are saved, the Holy Spirit resides into us or in us, and he can reveal unto us all he wants us to know from his scripture, okay? And so what you're saying about all these different things, going to school for all that, to confuse people, that's honestly what ends up happening. You get into these different denominations and religions, they have formulated very complex systems of theology that complicate the truth and the simplicity of the Word of God. Because God made salvation simple. And I said earlier on that man has trouble accepting salvation because of its simplicity. You mean if I just believe what he has said, that he's going to save me? If I just take him at his word, he's going to save me. Yes, that's simple. But you get into these different theologies, and you have to know, okay, this and that and the other, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and perform this, and you're constantly wondering, have I done enough? Have I done this right? Have I participated enough? What if I miss this service? What if I don't take this? What if I... And it has corrupted, it has complicated Christianity. And what was it about the Jewish religion in Jesus' day? Isn't that not the same thing that we find? That God gave them the law, he gave to the Jews and to Moses the law, and then they kept adding to it, redefining it, complicating it, to where Jesus Christ himself was an offender of their rules, but not of God's. Right? And so the reason I bring all this out is that there is hugely complicated systems, and no, I don't expect you all to go out and learn, and honestly, with me just studying these past few weeks, it's got my head spinning. Okay? It does, honestly. It's got my head spinning because they have so complicated the simple things of God. Whenever we can read the Bible, take it literally, and say, oh, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, I get that. Whenever we look at the Old Testament and we see Abraham interacting with God, we find in the New Testament, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, he was saved by faith too. He believed God.
What's the practice in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
If it happens now,
mm-hmm.
I think people will think you are going crazy.
Mm-hmm.
If you come to your wife and say, oh, this only child of ours, mm-hmm. God asks us to go and sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
I think that community will take that man to psychiatric, that
mm-hmm.
something is wrong there. Am I lying?
Yeah. That's they would think you were crazy, but also that wouldn't be in line with the revealed word of God today, because Abraham had the revealed word of God where God came to him and spoke to him personally. That was a special occasion. He didn't speak to everybody like he did to Abraham. Okay, but now he speaks to us expressly through his word. And whenever we live our lives by his word, people still think we're crazy, don't they? They still think that we're crazy because we believe God, because God says, I can't do enough good works to get into heaven, but if I trust in his shed blood on Calvary as a sufficient payment for my sins, and I put my faith in what he has done, not what I've done, that doesn't make sense to most people because they say, I've got to do something. But what about my baptism? What about my church membership? How often do I have to come? What do I need to do? This is something that's happened many times where people will come to church and say, okay, I believe. Now what do I need to do? Right? People get saved and they're like, it can't be that simple. Now what? What do I need to do? And if you get into one of these legalistic groups, what they're going to end up doing is they're going to give you a whole laundry list of things that you must do to add to your salvation or to keep your salvation, when instead it is a walk with God, growing in grace with Him and allowing Him to create in us a new heart, to remake our hearts and our minds and cleanse us and transform us by the renewing of our minds, as the Bible says. Okay.
Praise the Lord. Rabbi, I mentioned that when we have these problems in Christendom, let me put it that way, it's because of different denominations, like who are rightly, enlightening on us. Catholicism, Methodism, Pentecostal, and all that, CEC, all that. We tend to have divided the body of Christ. But the fact is that Christ is not divided. And our Apostle Paul took time to shed light on this thing that the body of Christ is one. But the hand can't say, because I'm not the head, I'm not part of the body. Like the eye say, I'm not the ear, I'm not part of the body. Apostle Paul took time to expatiate on that. And the issue we are having today is that people are preached to according to what Christ instructed, and they are baptized, but they are not disciples.
That's a huge problem.
That is the core issue we have in Christendom. By His grace, before I came to Ireland in 2017, I was made to lead a church of over 200 congregation when the pastor left the church for another church. While our searching for a new pastor lasted, I presided over the church for almost a year. And before then, I and my family, we have joined a group where we had the privilege of being discipled by a man in Nigeria called Bragwili Akoni. He's a discipler. I would say he happens to be our discipler. And he teaches the core of discipleship. He's into discipleship mainly, right? And he has been able to bring different dimensions under together and disciple them. The Catholic, the Celestial, the Cherubim and Seraphim, and so on. He does not segregate. He teaches discipleship. If the church refused to cut the vision, I'm going away. So while I was leading that church, I also tried to institute that discipleship pattern in the Church of God. Thank God, the pastor that left imbibed it. But when the new one came, he discarded it. And that is the bane of the church today. If we refuse, if we accept Christ, we may preach from now till that kingdom come. People will turn from sin and imbibe righteousness. But how can righteousness be maintained when they are not disciples? Christ said, go out and preach the gospel. And those who believe, baptize them. And when they baptize, don't leave them there, teach them. And that was what the people were doing. He did it in Corinth, he did it in Ephesus, it's everywhere he went. He was teaching from home to home. He was teaching. So if we are not disciples, but Christ just is about a life, right? And we can only understand that it's about a life when we are discipled. Of course. If you take discipleship to understand that baptizing infants is not scriptural. It takes discipleship to understand that. Without which, no way.
Right. Okay, so a couple of thoughts on what you said there. The idea of discipleship, you're right, it's part of the Great Commission. There's threefold, there's three different elements to the Great Commission. Preach, baptize, disciple. Three elements. We tend to get fixated on preach the gospel, right? Go to all nations and preach gospel to every creature, okay? Those who believe, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So that's three things, but it's also ordered. You preach the gospel first, those who believe, then they're baptized. After they believe and baptized, then they're discipled, right? And so the problem that comes in, if you just invite everybody to come be discipled, you're not going to be able to disciple someone who's not a believer. First, they need to hear the gospel, okay? Another thing is whenever we talk about discipleship, people have different ideas of discipleship. But discipleship, in essence, is coming and learning all things whatsoever I have taught you, right? And so what we're doing here on Sunday mornings through Sunday school, what we're doing on Wednesday nights through Bible study, these are times of discipleship. There is opportunities for one-on-one discipleship, and I would love for the Lord to raise up people in here that were willing to disciple other people. We start having new converts. We start having new believers that come in. It would be great to have rooted and grounded believers that can sit down with new believers and help get them rooted and grounded in the basics and understanding. That would be great. But that's what we need to be doing, is teaching them to observe all things. And so some of these things that we get into in Sunday school may seem a little academic. They may be a little heavy and be like, that's too much. But this is part of discipleship. Why do we believe this? What makes it different? What are others doing that we can't really get on board with? We have this idea of wanting to bring unity. It's not unity at all cost, because the Bible tells us if any man comes preaching another gospel other than what I have delivered to you, let him be accursed, right? And so whenever we look at these other groups, well, why can't we go and join hands with the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and with the, why can't we just join hands together and sing Kumbaya because we all serve the same God? We don't preach the same message, right? They have a different gospel. And so with that, we have to put a division between, right? Now, with that being said, last thing, I know I'm over my time. Last thing here is that though I'm talking about these different groups and say, okay, they believe differently than I do, I don't believe that we're the only ones going to heaven. Amongst those other groups, there are people, I'm sure, that have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. But a lot of the other teachings that come in complicate it. It muddies the waters, if you will. It confuses. And so there are people amongst those groups that are born again, that have put their faith and trust in Christ the best way they know how. But also within those groups, there are many people who are trusting their religion, they're trusting their baptism, they're trusting the sacraments, they're trusting these different things, their parents' faith, because my parents had me baptized. They're trusting all these other things, and if they're trusting anything besides Jesus' finished work on the cross to forgive their sins and save their souls, they are not being born again. They are not being saved. And so you're going to have a mixed group within these different religions. I know within the Episcopal, within the Anglican religion, of course, the babies don't believe. But if you were to go as an adult, they would put you through classes. They would give you a catechism, different things to memorize, question and answer type format. And before they would baptize you, you would have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and that he is sufficient to forgive your sins and save your soul. And I can't disagree with that. But they murky it all up by saying that the baptism is what saves you rather than the belief. Right? And so with that, I can rejoice that there are probably many people that are going to heaven out of these different denominations. Praise the Lord for it. But I'm not going to be able to have our church join up with theirs in some kind of a big outreach or trying to think that we are the same. And because guess what? Confusion, right? And so I hope that there are many people that as a result of these churches, these denominations, even with them being a little bit mixed up, I would hope there are people who have been saved through them, but it's not going to be so much because of them. A lot of times it's going to be in spite of them, okay? Because God's word will not return void, and hopefully there is enough of the word of God within those groups that there are people getting saved, okay? Anything else? Okay, like I said, I'm well over my time, so let's go ahead. We'll pray and dismiss, take a few minutes break there, and we'll go back into our second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had to reflect on these things, Lord. I hope that these comparisons and these looks into these other groups, it's not making us to be condemning. It's not making us to be big-headed about it or anything, but instead, Lord, it's solidifying what we believe and why we believe it. Help us, Lord, to found our beliefs upon your word. Help us, Lord, to be true to your word. And help us, Lord, to stand guard and to protect against these temptations that we all face to bring in our culture, to bring in our preferences, to bring in our traditions. And instead, help us to be true to your word. We thank you so much for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.